able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot decrees. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. John's going to come and bring us a message.
Good evening. Please keep your Bibles open there at James chapter 3, and this evening we will look at these verses that are before us here in 1 through 12. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We might have said that, we might have heard others say that, but we know that is a lie. That is a lie. Words do say quite a bit, and quite a bit about us as we look at the passage this evening. Our speech gives away who and what we are. Nothing gives us away as sinners as quickly as our speech. For as the Lord reminds us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our speech is the first and perhaps the primary evidence of our fallen state. Our words catch up with us, don't they? You allow somebody to keep on talking and eventually they're going to weave the rope with which to hang themselves. It indeed shows who and what we are. As we look at the book of James this evening, we see quite a bit on the tongue in these 12 verses. In fact, James lays out the way our speech ought to be in Christ in every chapter of this book. In chapter 1, we see it in a couple of places. In chapter 1, 19 through 21, that our words must come slowly, especially our angry ones. And then controlled words follow true faith, that we are careful in what we say and how we go about saying it. And then in chapter 2, words must be spoken with the judgment. That is, we're all going to have to give an account for our every word uttered. That's something that is just staggeringly unimaginable, that every idle word, every thing that emanates from our mouths, and even everything that forms within our own minds and hearts will be revealed at the last day. And we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He also goes on to show us that words cannot be a substitute for action. You show me, you say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my actions, by my deeds. And then here in chapter 3, we see that words are powerful and they can hurt the church. You don't have to be in a body, in a congregation for very long, and you know that is a truth of all truths. And then words reflect the heart, and thus they manifest consistency or double-mindedness. Pastor Rick will cover this section, God willing, next week. And then James has in chapter 4 tells us that words of slander are sinful, and there's going to be an accounting, a judgment about that. Words must display a submission to God, not pride or boasting on our part, but a humility that is a Christ-like humility. And then in chapter 5, truthful words must be what characterize us as God's people. No lie should come from our mouths, no untruth, no prevarication, no speech that in any way shows that we are of the Father of lies, but that we come forth from our Father who is truth himself. And then we see that words must edify the church. What we utter in our conversations with one another, not just in the formalities of a Sunday morning, but in every context that we have, living together as the body of Christ, that we must encourage each other in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that we are and all that we do. This evening we're going to be looking at this passage under four headings, four parts. First, we will be held accountable for what we say. And we see that in the first couple of verses, and then in verses 3 through 5. And then second, in that 3 through 5, we see the potential of our words for good or evil. And then in the third place, that it is humanly impossible for us to tame the tongue. Our terrible words emanate from great wickedness. And then lastly, we will see that the real problem, though, is not this appendage, but what is in here, in our own hearts, at the very core of our being. And so before we get into the passage this evening, let's pray. Lord, this is heavy-duty ground that we're on tonight, things that strike so close to home for us. And we pray, Lord, indeed do that. Come by the sword of your Spirit to lay open our hearts, to reveal all blemish and all spot and everything not pleasing to you, so that you might come and excise it from us, that you might come and heal us and restore us, and that we might be made more and more after your image, Lord Jesus, with a pure and perfect speech in all ways. So, Lord, come mightily, work in us and upon us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at the passage this evening, we are all going to be held accountable for what we say. Not many of you, verse 1, should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, for those who are in leadership in churches, and let's say if you are recruiting Sunday school teachers, you may cringe at this particular verse here. Not many of you should be teachers. Now, what James is saying to us here in this passage is he's dealing in a context of a church that is full of sinners. And I don't know what congregation does not fit that description. And so many times pride gets in the way. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And there are those who think, you know what? I've got the inside track on what God is teaching, what God is saying. Or perhaps there's someone in leadership who is teaching, but I think I can package it and deliver it in a better way than he is doing. And so there's kind of that tug of war that goes on in the hearts, and sometimes it breaks out into how the church might relate to one another. And those who feel that, you know, we ought to be teachers in the church, we ought to be there in front and on holding forth on what we think the Lord has given to us, sometimes that movement towards the desire to teach is not necessarily one that comes from God the Holy Spirit. It comes from our own prideful hearts. And so James is seeking to head this off a little bit, to keep people from jockeying for position in the church by saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, he is not saying no one should be a teacher. He says not many of you should be teachers. But also, he is putting out before them the warning that, you know what? If you're going to put yourself forward, if you're going to be there in a position of teaching in the church, you also are in a very vulnerable position. Not only are you going to be there as a leader in God's church, who is preaching and teaching and holding forth, and therefore you're going to be subject to the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil in a very concentrated way, but also, in the same sense, you are also accountable to God for what you say. You will be held to, you will be judged with greater strictness. Greater strictness. And so he's warning them, are you sure you want to push yourself forward? Or are you actually called to this by God and equipped for him? But notice here, James is not one who's standing off and saying, look, you guys, you are the ones who are messing up here. You need to, no, he places himself squarely in this. He understands that he is accountable before God, an apostle, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to have to give an account for his every word. And he very much understands the frailty and the foibles that we have as people redeemed by God's grace, but the work of sanctification is not yet complete within us. We are a work in progress. There used to be a seminar in the States that was taught for youth, and the people used to have a button that they would give you, and it was with the initials that kept going on, and basically it was for the phrase, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. We all stumble in this way, in many ways. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, this word perfect also means complete or mature. This is someone who is able to hold himself in check. This is someone who is able to bridle his whole body, as it were. If he can exercise control over the tongue, then he's got everything else pretty much licked, because that is the most difficult thing to control. And so with this accountability for what is said, it is a warning shot across the bow of would-be teachers. And he gives warning here with regards to stricter scrutiny. Stricter scrutiny. And the reasons for this particular warning that are there, we are all sinners, as we have just seen, but also to the more words, the more exposure to sin and opportunities to sin. Just as maybe in the States we have this, and you probably have this with your own insurers as you're, you know, re-upping the cover for your driving, for your cars and so forth, they may ask you, how many kilometers a year are you expecting to drive? And they will base the cost of your premium for your cover on how many miles or how many kilometers a year you are going to be driving. The more, let's say, oh, I'm going to be driving 100 kilometers next year. All right. Oh, okay. Well, that's relatively minor. Now, the vagaries of insurance and how they work all that out, they may even gig you more, because if you're only going to drive 100K a year, then you're not doing a whole lot of driving, and therefore they're going to gig you a bit on that. But let's say if you are estimating that next year you're going to be driving 100,000 kilometers, well, then your premium is going to go up, because the more kilometers you go on the road, the more you are exposed to all kinds of craziness out there, the drivers and the greater the risk. Well, in the same way, those who are teachers, we tend to be wordy. Am I right? Yeah, you can say amen to that. We tend to talk and talk and talk and talk. I've had people said if it can be said in 25 words, John will say it in 250. And so therefore, the more words, the more exposure to sin, the more opportunities for sin. Proverbs 10:19 tells us when words are many, transgression is not lacking. The opportunity to that is there. Every one of us will have to give an answer, and especially teachers, because they have so much more to give an answer for. Not only are they in a position of trust, not only are they in a position of responsibility, but they are also in a position of greater temptation. And the words that we speak, because we are in positions of leadership, opening up the scriptures to God's people, seeking to instruct, seeking to guide, seeking to direct, we are subject to great risk in all this. Every one of us, no exceptions, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, believers are not going to stand in judgment for their sin. That has been answered in Christ Jesus. But the works of believers will be judged. Our words will be judged and evaluated. Not in a sense, you know, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, we're told in Romans 8:1. But we will answer for our every idle word, our every thought that is formed in our hearts and minds. And so we will have to give an account of ourselves before the Lord our God. With regards to the tongue, the second thing we want to see is the potential for good or for evil. And we see this in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. Here, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. You know, this is a passage that preaches itself, basically. We see that. Just that little bit of metal in a horse's mouth. And you can steer it whichever you want. The rudder on a ship, it guides it wherever it goes. So with regards to the tongue, it is something that is very small, yet it can also get us into a heap of trouble, can't it? And so we are reminded that we have a great potential here for good things and for ill, whatever we say and however we say it. And then third, notice it's a humanly untamable source of terrible evil as well. And he uses the example of a fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. We all know the destructive power of just a spark, a passing vehicle, and someone carelessly flicks out a cigarette butt or sparks even from a passing train, and you see a great a grassland fire or forest goes up into flames because of that. James is using this illustration to point out for us this power of the tongue. Just a little slip of the tongue, just a few words here or there, and we can see where churches are wrecked. We can see where homes are destroyed. We can see where nations are torn apart by such things. Back in Rwanda a number of years ago, and more in recent history, it's not called that long ago, there was tension between two ethnic groups. And one ethnic group had the media, and they kept considering the other ethnic group is nothing more than cockroaches. And they would say as much on the radio. And that they are, what do you do with a cockroach? You stamp it out, you put it out. And then we saw the horrors in Rwanda several years ago. Just the inflaming of the tongue stirring up the hearts and the people. Back in the Second World War in the States, there was a campaign to remind people to be careful in speaking about their involvement or observations regarding the war effort. Incautious remarks could be overheard by the enemy, and it was summed up in the slogan, "Loose lips sink ships." So many congregations are sunk by loose lips. It gives Satan a field day. In fact, here he mentions here that indeed it is set on fire by hell. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan gets a hold of the tongue and uses it, but he goes about seeking means and methods. Yes, our own hearts may be wicked. Our own hearts and actions may be divisive. But Satan is going to look for that opportunity to be able to sow discord within the churches. And so this destructive, unbridled tongue may have some connection here with the demonic realm. And so therefore, we want to be careful that we do not give the devil a foothold by our speech. He wants us to understand that we will be quite vulnerable, that we will be easy prey for Satan to come along and to bring about great strife and destruction and cause the name of Christ to be blasphemed among the nations. But you know what? The real problem is not this muscle that's flapping around between our gums. It is our own heart. And he brings up this fact here in the verses verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue." Now, this is not where we're just kind of led about by our tongues, our speech somehow, we're not responsible for that. No, we are responsible for this. But the point that he's making here, that it's as a restless evil full of deadly poison, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Our words reflect what is deep down in our own hearts. As one has said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What is in here comes out from our own mouths, our own lives. And notice here, as we see here with regards to it, in verse 9, a very important point. With it, that is our tongues, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. In the ancient world, oftentimes a conquering king would put up images of himself in the conquered lands so people would know who the boss is, that they'd be reminded of his authority there. And so the various Roman emperors, for instance, would have their particular image set up in places just so people would know who was in charge. We have somewhat of that today. When I was in the military in the United States, oftentimes you would go into a headquarters building and they have pictures set up of the chain of command, of the battalion commander and brigade commander and division commander, and who's over the army, and then the secretary of the army and secretary of the defense, and all the way up to the president. And I guarantee you, if anyone had come up there and had drawn a mustache on the picture of the president defacing that, he would have been up on charges for very, very great crimes, because it was an attack, as it were, against the authority of that ruler, of that leader. Well, every time we speak words in such a way to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or to anyone, believer or not, in such a manner that is a wicked, destructive way, We are defaming and defacing, as it were, the image of God in them, because we are all created in the image of God. But how much more so our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are being remade after the image of God's own dear Son. You see, our words that we speak are not just against our children or against our spouse or against our brother and sisters in the pews or our neighbor, or as we might rant and rail against something or someone on the television. We are also railing against God, who has created that person to be an image bearer of Him. This is a searching statement in all of this. Rob Rayburn, who is a pastor in my denomination back in the States, says, "This is a searching statement. We complain, you and I, about someone blaspheming God or Christ. We may even write to the newspaper or the television company, but we hardly ever realize that our critical and condemning words spoken of others are equivalent to defaming the image of God in which those people have been made." Folks, we're in a pickle. We are in a pickle. We have all sinned with our words, have we not? We have sinned grievously, sometimes continually. Now, we're quick to remember all the times when others have sinned against us in this way, but we are called on not to remember where they have sinned against us, but we are called upon where we have sinned against others by our own words. So what's the way forward for us in all of this? Well, it is that of repentance. It's repentance over these things. Our Westminster Larger Catechism at question and answer 76 says, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer is, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sense, sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience." First off, we need to see our awful words for what they truly are, that they are indeed filthy and odious in the sight of God. They are rank. They are terrible. We have a mammal in North America known as a skunk. And in my first charge as a pastor, we served in a small town, and we hit a skunk one time with our car, and it, of course, in its death throes, released its awful smell. But we had both the rotting pieces of skunk in the undercarriage of the car and then also skunky smell over the whole thing. And it was awful. And I would take it to the car wash and get under there with the wand and work as, you know, gagging and just working all that to get it out. Never could get it all out. And we wouldn't even want to park it in the carport, because it was just so nasty. My brothers and sisters, our words are that way. Do we sense the filthiness and the odiousness of our sins in this way? And that they bring us into danger. They bring us into great danger before God. Oh, we ought to pray that God would work upon our hearts to see these things, but not only to see our sins, our faults and our failings in this, but then we would apprehend the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. That we would see that He has come to save sinners like you and like me, to save His people from their sins, to save us from these words and our wicked hearts. Our Lord Jesus has come. And what a glorious thing it is when we read in the Ten Commandments, we tend to read them more of the thou shalt nots. You will not do this. You will not do that. But brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we will no longer do these things. Now, we don't see that fully realized as yet, but we are being changed more and more after the image of Christ. And so when we look at our sins with regards to the tongue emanating from our own wicked hearts here, praise God, we are not trapped in this cycle over and over and over and over again, but we have the empowering grace of God in us in Christ Jesus transforming us after His own image to be more and more like Him. Now, until we get to heaven, until we behold Him, as John says, face to face, that is still a work in progress. But praise God, we no longer have to be this way. And that's by virtue of this union that we have with Christ Jesus. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Maybe you're here this evening and the Lord has been working on your own heart and you remember your words that you have spoken in harmful, hurtful ways to others, destructive ways, maybe against your children, maybe against your parents, maybe against your spouse, perhaps against your own brothers and sisters in this congregation, others that as the Lord might bring those folks to mind, and you're filled with shame. Good. Shame is good. When there is one who has come, who takes upon Himself our shame, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see the filthiness and odiousness of your sins, but then also to behold Christ as He is there to come and to shape us and transform us, to make us more and more after Him. What a glorious thing Sinclair Ferguson brings up, that it's a matter of prepositions here. Since we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, He purposely came as our substitute and representative. And there is in the sense which we now know through faith that we were crucified with Him. We now have died in Christ with these things. And the past that has dominated us have been nailed to the cross. We no longer have to behave in this way if we are in Christ Jesus. That we can learn to speak in a way that is full of grace. To let our speech be seasoned, as it were, as Paul says, with salt, that we might give grace to those who hear. It's been broken. Christ has died for us and we've been crucified with Him. And then wonder of wonders, Ferguson said, is a third dimension to our union with Christ. It is a mutual union in which we are not only said to be in Christ, but Christ, the Lord of glory, in all the fullness of His role as our benefactor, comes to dwell in the heart of the merest, tiniest believer. As our fathers used to say, one man may have a greater faith than another man, but no man has a greater Christ than another man. This all-powerful Lord Jesus is in your heart, believer. He is there changing you and transforming you. And indeed, as we hear this call to be transformed in our minds and in our hearts, that we no longer have the incongruity of a speech that we praise God with our mouths and then curse our brothers. You know, I was watching a movie one time and someone had let out some pretty nasty expletives, and I was wondering, why am I watching this movie? But someone had a great retort to that. It says, you kiss your grandmother with that mouth? No longer do we praise Jesus out of one side of our mouths and curse our brethren with the other. No, with singleness of speech and of heart, we praise God and we learn to bless others. Now you may say, okay, I see the need. I see that my heart needs to be changed and I see just how awful I am right now. Oh, is there any hope for me? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. You see, if your heart would not be affected in this way if God were not at work in you, you would not feel sorrow for your sins. Now let's make sure it's a right kind of sorrow, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now sometimes you might regret what you say to others because it got you in trouble. Or you lost out on something because of that. That is not godly sorrow. That is not godly repentance here. A godly repentance is you see that this is one more sin that I've done for which the Lord Jesus had to die. There was one more sin for which Christ has come to redeem me. And therefore, it is offensive to God, but God be praised. He has given the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me because of my sins and my sins of my tongue, my every idle word, and my heart's desire is to be more and more like him. Now only Jesus has the true and perfect speech, but praise be to his name, we are being remade in his image. And one day in glory we shall see him and we shall be like him. The way we speak doesn't make us Christians, but as Pastor Rick last Sunday evening reminded us from this previous passage here in the book of James, our faith's validity is evidenced by our works, by our deeds. One vital sign of a living faith is our speech. And by extension these days, what we post on the internet. What is out there. Our speech discloses what sort of folk we are. And it makes clear whether or not we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do our words evidence our profession that we belong to Jesus? Or are people finding thorns instead of figs in us? Are they finding brackish salt water when they should find the sweet fresh water? Well, how do we go forward then in this? I like to read the Puritan writers, and they tend to be very thoroughgoing. And sometimes you'll read in some of their directions for Christian living, they might have 25 ways to tame your tongue. I'm not going to spill the whole load this evening. Rick gave me 1 week. I don't have 8 in that. But I want to share a few things here on this. Ask yourself this question. Do I make conscience of every conversation? Do I understand that this is coram Deo, to use the Latin phrase that R.C. Sproul likes to use so much, and that it's in the presence of God, that my every word, that the everything that I type and put out onto the net is in the presence of God, that is under his review, it is under his sight. And then second, do I have a clear idea just how corrupt my speech is and therefore my thoughts, just to understand just the scope of the issue? Am I repulsed by and grieved at my corrupt speech and therefore the corruption of my own heart? And why is it that I'm so wrought up about these things? Is it for the right reasons, as we had mentioned? Is it because of the odiousness and the filthiness of these things before Christ, and my heart is grieved because I want to love him and to serve him? Or is it because I just got myself in a spot of trouble? And then we learn to practice the ministry of holding our tongues. You see, in the larger catechism, it's not just that we feel bad about our sins, sorry for our sins and hate them, but we forsake them. And we turn from them to Christ. And we seek to follow him in love and obedience to him and to his holy law. And that we are seeking and endeavoring and purposing after these things, as the Catechism says. And part of that is we learn to control the tongue. You see, it's humanly impossible for us to control the tongue in our fallen nature. But we may learn to do this in Christ, to govern ourselves in him. And so we learn this practice of holding the tongue. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, has a section entitled The Ministry of Holding Our Tongue. He was teaching young seminarians at the beginning of the Nazi era, in the 1930s in Germany, and as the Nazification of the German church was taking place more and more, Bonhoeffer and others formed kind of a little illegal seminary to train men for the church. And they went off on kind of a beach area and a house there, and they would live together as a little Christian community. And he said, often we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words. It is certain that the spirit of self-justification can be overcome only by the spirit of grace. Nevertheless, isolated thoughts of judgment can be curbed and smothered by never allowing them the right to be uttered except as a confession of sin. He who holds his tongue in check controls both mind and body. And quoting from James 3, verse 2 and following. You see, basically he's telling us, shut up. Isn't he? He's telling us, shut it. Our critical self-justifying speech. To make it our practice to keep our mouths shut. And Bonhoeffer goes on to make it a rule for their little seminary community. It's simply forbidden to speak about a brother if he were absent and not present in the conversation. Period. And he would just be as an iron rule in that group. You don't talk about somebody unless they're there. Period. Oh, you start talking about brother. Nope. No more of this. Now, he admitted there are exceptions, but he wants such occasions to be clearly exceptions to a general rule that was otherwise strictly to be obeyed. And he promised his students this, that should they obey the rule with real intention, then they would cease from constantly scrutinizing others and judging others. That they would see in their own hearts their own faults as opposed to looking at the faults of others. Of judging them, condemning him, putting him in his particular place where he can gain ascendancy over him and thus doing violence to him as a person. You see, these hurtful, ugly, sinful words of ours that emanate from our own prideful hearts, we seek to control and to shape and mold others. They are abusive. They are controlling words. Because our own hearts wanted to lord it over others. Instead of being humbly submissive to one another in love. To think of others more highly than we ought. Let this mind, Paul said in Philippians, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak of humility. To speak of a giving over himself to the will of the Father. To allow himself to be made as nothing. And in that God has exalted him to the highest place. You see, our words do matter. That we be slow to speak, slow to wrath. To consider our words before we utter them. The weight of them. The intent and purpose behind them. And sometimes that may mean that we just keep our mouths shut to rethink all of these things before we do this. Often, he said, we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words. Now, others have also brought out some practical guidelines for our speech. Oftentimes when we get together, what do we talk about? We talk about ourselves. My opinion, my thought on how things ought to be. And to paraphrase Bonhoeffer, shut up. We're not there to talk about ourselves. We need to show interest in others and what is said. You know, we ought to have that. What's the name of the 18-year-old from Australia won the gold medal, I forget, in swimming. A very humble kid. And they said he was riding around on a bus and Ginobili, you know, one of the greatest basketball players in the world, says, "Hey, why aren't you wearing your gold medal around your neck?" The kid had it stuck in his pocket. He was a very humble kid, 18, and you know he's got this in his pocket, and you know he's not there flaunting it about himself. He's just not wired that way. Well, we ought not to be wired this way. We ought not to be the one who talks the most in any group. And we should never talk to others about someone we dislike or someone who's offended us unless it is to praise him. The old thing, your mama taught you, if you can't say anything good, don't say it at all. Rings true. We must confess these things and forsake them and renew them in the spirit of our minds. When God brings to our own minds and hearts our words that we have spoken in such a way, we need to go back and to confess these things to those whom we've offended as much as possible. Working on this sermon this week, I remembered 42 years ago, mountain climbing with my brother, who's 20 months my junior in Colorado, and just reaming him out with the ugliest words and so forth. And our unbelieving climbing instructor said, "Yeah, you Christians really do love each other, don't you?" And I never confessed it and repented it to my brother and before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit bringing this to mind. And so, you know, my brother's an airline pilot, and I fired off an email to him, and it was after midnight in New Hampshire where he had landed and gotten in and read this. And he says, "I have no memory of that." Well, be that the case, praise God he doesn't have memory of it, but I sure did, and thank that the Lord would bring that to mind and to heart. Maybe you have that memory in your own hearts and in your minds that you've not repented of. Go and settle up with your brother or sister, your mom, your dad, your neighbor. As much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. And the Lord gives you grace to do this. But as we learn to put these things on in our lives, so that we be clothed with this humility, that we have this mindset, we will learn to embody these things more and more, as James would seek the church to live for God's glory, to live in wholeness in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a believer. You have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you too must ask God to change your heart and control your tongue, because you will stand before God in judgment for your sins if you are apart from Christ Jesus. The only safe spot for you in this universe is in Jesus Christ. Believing that he's come and to died for sinners like you and like me, and to trust what he has done alone meets the perfect righteous requirements of God. Ask him to come and to change your heart and to give you life in him and to control your tongue, to discipline your tongue so you can use it for the right purposes, to praise and honor him for the glory of his grace, as we sung earlier. See, that is the chief and highest purpose of our mouths, isn't it? To offer up praise to God. Honor him now by surrendering yourself to him. Let us pray. Lord, these are heavy-duty things. And we see where we have all sinned in these things. We don't need a lot of convincing that that is the case. But Lord, don't let these things just slide off of us. Help us to understand these things and to grieve over them, because they are offensive before you, and that you might come and change our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to grant us repentance, to grant us pure and perfect speech in Christ, that we might show forth words of love, words of our Lord Jesus, that we might learn to praise you with our mouths, because our hearts are full of gratitude for your mercies towards us in him. And we ask it in his name.